Would you open your Bibles again to 2 Peter chapter 3? Second Peter chapter 3. And the 9th verse. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Over in the 15th verse, long-suffering again, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. When we think about this statement in verse 9 to begin with, that the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some men count slackness, right away it points up to this mindset that we have to deal with, is that God's thoughts and God's ways are not ours. He does things oftentimes without explanation, oftentimes doing things that defy our understanding. And just because we maybe not be able to understand something does not mean that it's any less the truth. And so, taking our cue from last week, we begin with this idea again: is God willing that any should perish? We want to find out in verse 9, identify who the any refers to. The any. Is God willing that any should perish? Now again, I point out the immediate context that the epistle is written, according to verse 1 of chapter 3, to the beloved. To the beloved. Peter says, the second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. Unto you. In the second verse, again, that ye, same as the beloved, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. And then in verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. So that the beloved of verse number 1 and the ye of verse number 2, these people are to be informed of the inevitable arrival of the scoffers, said to be such because of the comments that are made in the 4th verse. Where is the promise of His coming? And they say, well, since our fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing changes. Nothing's changing. This they are willingly ignorant of, that the Word of God, by the Word of God, the heavens were of old. The earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Is God willing that any should perish? Now it is to be understood that people do in fact perish. If we go no other place than what we find here, all of the people of Noah's generation except his family perished. Is God willing that any should perish? Does He decree some to perish and some to be saved? Is the fix in on the evangelistic operation of the church, and the only task that is left to us is just to find out who among our neighbors fits into one side or the other side and concentrate our efforts on those. Now the problem with that is none of the elect wear an identifying sign. They live as others do. Indistinguishable. But these scoffers, where's the promise of His coming? Everything is the same as it was. Well, the old world and all of its inhabitants perished, and we look back into Genesis and we made the comment that God saw that the wickedness of man in those days was great. So why would a God who is not willing that any should perish declare back in Genesis, I will. I want to use the, have you catch the force of that word? I will destroy all flesh. I will. And that's more than just a simple statement of what He can do, but what He determined to do. I will destroy man whom I have created. That's what He said back in Genesis 6 and verse 7. The earth was filled with violence. All flesh had corrupted His way. But then you come to the 7th verse in 2 Peter concerning the new world and its inhabitants. And again, eventually where we're going to get to is this. When the wicked perish, does God take particular delight in that? Does He stand back satisfied and, I don't say gleeful, but content that at long last the wicked finally get their due? Well, verse number 7. The heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store. Now, that's pretty strong language. Kept in store. Then it says reserved. Reserved. Unto the fire. Unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Reserved. Reserved. Can't escape that. And so again, why would a God who is not willing that any should perish say, by the same word, that the world and all of its inhabitants are reserved into fire? Now, in the preceding context, we looked in chapter 2 last week about the false prophets that were traveling among the people. It gives a little bit of their character traits, their little profile, sneaky folks, heretics. They deny God, and they. However, we point out and underscore this again at the end of verse number 1. It says they bring upon themselves. They bring upon themselves swift destruction. They bring. Don't let that be trifled with. They bring upon themselves. Now, the motivation for looking at this study, we're going to get, I hope, get to a certain leaping off point this morning, and next Lord's Day, spend some time in the Old Testament passage about and dealing with man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. But before we get there, the motive that drives this is a culmination of thoughts and things that God has laid upon my heart concerning the lost, the perishing. Last time we spoke on the Lord's Day morning, we talked about grace for the perishing. And if we go back even further, we've been talking about those who are the sorcerers of our society, the users and abusers of drugs, those who are addicted to some form of sinaholicism, be whatever it may, for those who find it that they are always given to the wickedness, in spite of any profession that may be made to the contrawise, they are perishing. And that ought to stir your heart and stir my heart. So we ask this question. Is God willing that any should perish? And if He is not willing, should we be? If He is willing, should we be? And under what circumstances do people perish? Well, here the false prophets bring upon themselves their own destruction. Can't get over the fact, we talked about Pharaoh last week, what he saw in his land at the hands of Moses, God. And still, it is said of Pharaoh that he sinned yet more. He brought upon himself his own destruction. And yet back in the book of Exodus, it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, if you haven't been able yet to pick up the clash of truths there, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but Pharaoh sinned yet more in spite of everything he knew and saw firsthand and experienced. Not to be like just Pharaoh, but if you go into Psalm 78, the children of Israel, the same way. They saw, but from a different perspective, God's hand as it blessed them. Beginning, let's just say, with the hail or with the plagues in Egypt, and then moving to the Red Sea. And then for all those years, traveling around in the wilderness, how many times God brought His power to bear in their behalf. And yet you will look in Psalm 78, and you will find over and over repeated that the people sinned yet more. In spite of what they saw, what they knew to be true, in spite of everything that God had done for them, they kept on sinning. And remember also old Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5? Now, Belshazzar was the son of Nebuchadnezzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, he's the guy who for 7 years was eating grass. May I say that he was sort of in type the forerunner of the marijuana users. He was eating grass. They smoke it. But for 7 years... 7 years he lived like a beast. And why was that? Well, pride reduced him to a beast. But then there came a time when that changed for Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar, growing up with at least a first or second hand account of that concerned Nebuchadnezzar, you come to chapter 5, and the Word of God says there that in spite of what Belshazzar knew, he had not humbled his heart. He sinned in spite of what he knew, what he experienced about people in his own family. He kept on. He brought upon himself. Matter of fact, you get to the end of chapter 5 in the book of Daniel, and Belshazzar's dead. He's the one who saw the writing on the wall. He brought upon himself his own destruction. He did. Now, don't lose that concept of man's responsibility for his iniquity. And then, but on the other hand, don't try to cut or shave or rationalize the truth, seen in equal parts of God's sovereignty over the whole arrangement. And so you have this in 2 Peter 2. You know, why would a God who is not willing that any should perish permit Peter to say or write under inspiration that Paul's teacher's judgment, according to verse 3, their judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. And then you come to verse 4. Why would a God who is not willing that any should perish spare not the angels that sinned? Now, I want to just put this little seed truth in you, too. Good morning, Jane. How are you doing? I see it today. You know what? He saved, or he kept, some. Out of all his created angelic army, he spared not the angels that sin. They were created beings, rational creatures, who brought upon themselves their own destruction. But he saved, or if I can say that, he spared some, those who didn't. Now that's a seed truth that takes us down the road a little bit further when we get into from the angelic realm to the human being. But it says here, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, that word there is a reference to the lowest, darkest abyss of eternity. That's where they're at. He didn't spare the angels, but he He did preserve some. So why cast them down to hell? Why deliver them into chains of darkness? Why reserve them for judgment? Then you look at verse number 5. Again, we refer, spared not the old world. Now, I have no idea. I do not have any idea what the population of the world was at the time of Noah. I don't know. So I'm going to take a sanctified speculation, otherwise known in Western Pennsylvania as a guess, and say there were lots of people in Noah's day. Am I in the ballpark? Yeah, close. I know that's going to stick somewhere on the target. Lots of people. And they all perished. They all perished. But you know what God did? He saved some. Did he save a minority of the race or a majority of the race? Minority. Now, let me back up to the angels just for a minute. He spared not the angels that sinned. Do you suppose it was 50-50? Again, I want to enter into a little sanctified speculation. You remember, we sing this song, He could have called 10,000 angels. Those are the angels that had not sinned. And from what I'm seeing is in a pattern here, I'm saying that those angels numerically represent a minority of the angelic host, and that the vast majority were cast out. Cast out. That's just a guess. I can add on here a little bit. He spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in a flood upon the world of the ungodly. He did save some. And you come to the next verse, to a city, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Is God willing that any should perish? He turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example. There's the example, the pattern, the type that serves as the warrant for my speculation. The example unto those that should after live ungodly. But you know what? Did God, when you go into the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, He saved some. Did He save a majority or a minority? Small remnant, comparatively. And all of the residents of those cities perished. They perished. Now, remember, they brought upon themselves their own destruction. When the angelic messengers arrived at Lot's house, it had to be known in the cities that they were there, because why? What do you recall about the narrative? Why would anybody else? What's in the indication somebody else knew that they were there in Lot's house? Yeah, the mob came to the door. The mob came to the door. You know, if you go back into Genesis 19 and you look at what happened there, was there any power of God put on display at Lot's doorstep? What did he do with the dudes that came to the door? Do you recall? Yeah. Now, if you're standing there, you're part of that mob and this happens, you ought to be able to stand up and take notice. Wow. Something's going on here that we've never seen before. Lot, what's up with this? Who are those guys? No, nothing. The tenor of the language in Genesis 19 indicates that they weren't daunted by that judgment. But it was yet relentless, their activity. So why would a God who is not willing choose only one man and his family to escape destruction? Well, there's another blessed type there. Without stretching too far, left or right, I always, as I do with Noah and his family, and Lot and his family, liken it to a figure of this Church of God in the New Testament, whereby you and I will be lifted up from judgment comparatively against the sheer numbers of the race that now lives. A small minority will be saved, snatched up from the place of judgment into the place of safety, as was Noah, as was Lot. Now, it said that this man Lot, in another place, he was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Give you some indication of what kind of man Lot was. He was demoralized and upset by what he saw in that place every day. You have to beg the question, though, if it's that upsetting to you, why are you living there? Put a for sale sign out. No, didn't happen. So why would a God who is not willing at all, willing and so forth, that any should perish, reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment? The Lord knoweth how to deliver them, deliver the godly out of temptation, verse 9, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. That's a fixed thing. But as in, and by the way, it says in verse 10, these folks walk after the flesh. They're presumptuous. Self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. And verse 12 says, these as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed speak evil of things they understand not. They shall utterly perish. What's the last part of that verse say? They shall utterly perish in what? Their own corruption. So again, it is a truth that man is responsible for his own sin. On the other hand, it is also true that God determines the end for the unjust. What He does as king, what He does as judge. Two truths right there. Mr. Gillum. Yes. Yeah, you're right. John 3:18, men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They love darkness. They love darkness. Make no mistake about it. They bring upon themselves their own destruction. In spite of what they see, in spite of what they know to be true, down the path, marching to the edge, they go. Every day, a closer and closer and closer to the edge. Every day. Verse 14 says, they cannot cease from sin. Now, there again, there's just a reference in the 14th verse about intentional acquisition of a habit and an unwillingness to sever from it. They cannot cease from sin. They've acquired a habit. And it's a habit that has been cultured, it's exercised and become now part of them. Cannot cease from sin. Then verse 17 says, these are mists. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. That's a heartbreaking truth. That's a gloomy picture there, my friends. Verse 17. The mist of darkness reserved forever. Now, it is strange, I think, indeed, strange words, that a God who is not willing that any should perish, if in fact He is not, would say. And perhaps the commonly used application of this verse is misunderstood, verse 9. You know what I sometimes like in verse 9 here in 2 Peter 3 to that same place in James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, where oftentimes those verses are taken out of their context and inserted into an evangelistic formula. Both of them misunderstand, misapplied. The ninth verse, 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. Several things I want to point out here is that the promise and the long-suffering mentioned here are grammatically connected to the word to usward there in the verse. See it there? He's long-suffering to us. Word. His long-suffering is directed toward us. Now remember, we go back. Verse 1 talks about the beloved. Verse number 2, or the ye, to us in verse 9. The any of this verse seems to refer to the people to whom the epistle was written. And of course some, and I don't know if it's quite clear in my mind how this is, but some people would suggest that the application is to the saved dead, which is okay too. But that long suffering, same thing mentioned over in verse 15. The long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Long suffering. Remember what it said there in Noah's day. I think 1 Peter 3, 19 and 20 talks about the long suffering of God when He waited in the days of Noah. He waited. He waited. He waited. Year after year. Hey, pick out one person in your mind's eye. Pick out the dearest person in your heart, in your life, that you know as you sit here this morning is not saved. And think back. When was the last time you gave a testimony to them concerning the gospel? And as yet, as far as you know today, they have not yet repented. Now think, bring one person's face to mind. Maybe the person you dearly love the most. You've borne witness to them, but yet they have not repented. God's waiting. Waiting. In Noah's day, 120 years. Waited. That's long suffering. He waited. And he waited. And yet the day came. The appointed time came. When the water broke out all over the earth, from above and from beneath. And the generation of Noah, except his family, perished. Perished. Do you think that God does business with the wicked any differently today than He did in Noah's day? Now it says that the man Noah was a preacher of righteousness. You talk about, I always thought that poor old Carey the missionary, Judson, were two of the most widely acclaimed foreign missionaries who've ever lived, who were probably the most unsuccessful dudes who ever carried the cross of Christ to a foreign land. Unsuccessful in the way that the world gauges success by sheer numbers, numerics. But then I think about old Noah. 120 years he had an evangelistic campaign going on. He had an object lesson in his front yard. And not one soul from the community came. Question for me and for you to think about is this. Having been given in type, figure, the responsibility of building the ark? How long would you have been in a building of an ark of that immense capacity, and you preached and you preached and you preached and no one came and no one repented? You say, hey, you know what? We're not going to need this thing so big. I see the dimensions. I see the blueprint God gave me. And I've been here. We've been building this thing for 100 years. And nobody's responded. I think we're just going to call it quits now. Let's put the end on this boat. Let's get it all square, get it all water worthy. God said it's going to rain. This is big enough. The only people I can count on now is myself and my wife and my family. That's it. Don't need this big giant ark for 8 people and a few animals. Animals don't have to travel in first class seating. They can get in the cargo area. Sir. Yep. But my question is to you, under the same circumstances, would you have continued on for the length of time he did, even when you weren't seeing any fruit for your labor? How many times have you witnessed to your loved one or your neighbor, and it seems to have fallen on deaf ears? And you say, you know, I've said so much, I ain't saying anything anymore. Not only do I think Noah kept on building for that length of time, but he kept on preaching too. Is God willing that any should perish? Well, God is long-suffering. He's long-suffering. I want you to explore that with me for a minute. Look in Romans chapter 2. All I can say about Noah's Ark and me, I'd have been happy with a rowboat. That'd have been good enough. But that's why I'm Kaminsky and Noah's Noah. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In Romans chapter 2, 4th verse, think about this. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness, that be God, and forbearance, and long-suffering? Now, what's the difference between forbearance and long-suffering is this. Forbearing is what is done in the immediate. We would put it in terms like this. This is what I put up with. The long-suffering is longer in range, and I put up with this for as long as it takes. The forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Well, now, if the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, repentance being that change of mind and heart about God, that by the grace of God I sever my relationship to sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and march toward God to please Him. If it is God that does that, then how can God be just in holding to account those who are impotent to repent on their own? If it's God that leads to repentance. Another reference. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2. And the 4th verse. Good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Verse 4 says, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? He would. That's a truth. Well then, if He's the one who leads to repentance and would have all men be saved, why doesn't He bring all men to the truth? Well, remember we pointed out to you that God once waited in the day of Noah 120 years. Go back to Revelation 2 and see not only the long suffering of God, but His mercy. In Revelation 2, verse 21, You have in this church, apparently, a professor of religion, but not a possessor of religion, named to be Jezebel. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which notice the next little phrase, which calleth herself a prophetess. She calls herself a prophetess. She calls herself a Christian. She calls herself a prophetess. To teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And then verse 21 says this, I gave her space to repent of her fornication. Did she? No. So when the end comes for Jezebel, is it on God or on Jezebel? It's on Jezebel. Same is true for what you read in chapter 9 of this book in that 20th verse, that during the tribulation period, in spite of what people saw, what they experienced, what they felt, they repented not. Revelation 9:20. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. No repentance. Even though God gives space, some people will not repent. Even though God brings judgment and brings judgment right before their eyes, they will not repent. Boy, there's a commentary on the depth of the depravity of the human being. Now, again, I come back to 2 Peter 3:9, is God willing that any should perish? And I believe this to be true about the identification of those in verse 9, that it has a primary application to Christian people, not the Jezebels of the church, but the genuinely Holy Spirit indwelt Christian people saved by the grace of God. None of them, not one of them, is going to perish. God is not willing that one of them should perish. Let me further have you look at John here in the 6th chapter. John's Gospel, chapter 6. In rapid fire, there are several verses that lay a double line underscoring this emphasis on the truth. In John 6, verse 37, God is not willing that any of those saved by grace should perish. Verse 37, John 6, all that the Father giveth me shall come. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise, not under any circumstance, cast out. Have you come to him? All that the Father gives shall come. Him that comes I will in no wise cast out. Then in John chapter 10, John chapter 10, the 11th verse. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. The reason that the Father won't cast them out is because their debt's been paid. I give my life for the sheep. Therefore, verse number 28, same chapter. Verse 28 of the same chapter. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. In chapter 17 of John. John 17 and verse number 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Yet at the end of the day, Judas perished through his own culpability. He is personally responsible for his sin. Now, You look in chapter 18 and the 9th verse. Chapter 18, here in the garden, in this little dialogue between Jesus and those who came to arrest Him. He asked them again, "Whom seek ye?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am He. If therefore you seek Me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which He spake of them which Thou gavest Me." Back to John 6:37, "I have lost nothing." Nothing. God is not willing that any of the elect, the saved, shall perish. Now, from there, we would explore this. Does God then delight in the destruction of sinners? Does the suggested treatment and interpretation of 2 Peter 3:9 make God a monster craving the blood of sinners? Next week. Our Heavenly Father,